For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to be talking about what is faith, and we're going to be studying Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 6. And to kind of bring you up to speed, if you haven't been here for the last few weeks, the author of Hebrews has been arguing up to this point that we shouldn't go back to this old way of relating to God, where we try to earn our acceptance through our good works. Instead, we need to come to Him in faith, trusting the promises that He has for us. And really, he's arguing that if we go back to this old way, it's not only unfortunate, that it's actually devastating to our faith. And so he urges us to remain faithful to God and to trust His promises. But at this point in the book, he really wants to try to define for us what is faith. He wants us to differentiate that from probably different views that people had during the first century of what faith was. So why don't we look at verse 1. It says, "Now faith is being sure of what we can hope for and certain of what we do not see." This is probably the most succinct definition of biblical faith in the entire Bible. That it's being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So before we actually unpack this definition, I think it's important for us to talk about what the world, our world, thinks about faith. Because when you throw around the term faith, you can't be certain that whoever you're talking to is going to have the same sort of definition in mind. And so when we talk about our world's view of faith, a lot of people think that it's akin to something like wishful thinking, that you really hope and believe in something, even though there's pretty good evidence to believe that it's not true. Or as Mark Twain puts it, having faith is believing in something you just know ain't true. And so there's this idea that if we believe in something enough, then maybe it'll happen, even though there's pretty good evidence that it won't. So some people tend to categorize faith that way, that faith is just wishful thinking, it's blind faith. And yet the Bible tells us that biblical faith is very different from blind faith, that there's an element of assurance, certainty, in fact, that what we believe in is true. Another perspective on faith that we see in our world is this idea of forceful thinking. You know, you hear sometimes people make statements like this: if you really believe something, that makes it true for you. We live in a culture today where religious relativism reigns supreme. And that's the idea that, you know, you believe in something, I believe in something. They might be contradictory on some points, but really, if we believe it with a lot of sincerity, then that makes it valid for us. In fact, to suggest that somebody's belief system is wrong is deemed as being arrogant. You'll hear people say things like, "How dare you say that somebody else's beliefs are wrong? I mean, are you so arrogant to think that you know better than this person?" Even though they sincerely believe, in whatever religion they're into. And the question we would have to ask ourselves is there ever any time when we can say that somebody's worldview is wrong? And I think we can think of extreme examples where we would say categorically that that's true, that somebody's worldview is false. For example, if somebody came up to us and was trying to recruit us to become an ISIS fighter, we would say that worldview is wrong. And I don't think very many people would disagree with that unless you're an extremist. You know, the idea that anyone who does not believe in Islam should be considered an infidel and should die as a result of their belief system, to most people, is wrong. And I think most of us would agree with that. I think that another thing to consider here is that when we talk about this idea of religious relativism, you know, you hear some people say things like, "Well, if somebody decides they want to believe in Hinduism And let's say this person over here decides to believe in Christianity. I mean, they're both valid worldviews. And so who are we to criticize? And yet we would have to point out that when you come to somebody who holds, let's say, a Hindu worldview and says that, you know, really human beings undergo hundreds, if not thousands, of deaths due to reincarnation. And then the Christian in the same room would say, well, I'm not sure I really believe in that. According to the Bible, a person dies once and then faces judgment before God. How can you reconcile those two things? You can't both die once and many times. It's an either-or proposition. And so the law of non-contradiction forces us into a position to choose either one of those or to reject both of them as false. And so you'll see that in some of these worldviews, even though it's nice for people to say stuff like, well, I really like Christianity and the whole love thing, but I really like this whole idea of Eastern meditation and reincarnation. One of the things that we have to face is the fact that there are aspects, major portions of those worldviews that come colliding with one another. And so I think that represents, I think, one of the different views that people have is that there's this idea that if you really believe in something, that makes it true for you. Also, under this category, we'd say that there are forms of positive thinking. There's this idea of creative visualization. And that's very popular today, especially in sports, for example. You know, when you're a professional athlete, you want to make sure to visualize winning. And the whole concept behind that is that you want to trust in your training and to have confidence when you're playing and not to second guess yourself, because if you overthink things, you might make some mistakes. Or, for example, in the case of public speaking, you know, you want to visualize yourself speaking with confidence and clarity. You don't want to go into that thinking, oh, I'm going to screw up and everything else, because it can become a self-fulfilling prophecy. And I think there's validity to that. You know, we want to make sure to have a positive view going into some of these different things. But I think some in our culture today, people take it a little too far, where they believe that if I think and believe something hard enough, eventually reality will start to conform to whatever I believe. It's sort of like mind power. And yet again, the Bible and its definition of faith really collides with this again. The Bible teaches that we're not to try to reorient reality based on our thoughts and our beliefs, but instead we're here to reorient our thoughts and beliefs around reality. And so it's not the belief or the sincerity of belief that matters. It's the object of our belief that matters. Another view that our world has on faith is that, you know, it's something that you were raised to believe. You know, I grew up in a family where my parents were Christian. We went to church all of our lives, and so I sort of identify myself as a Christian. And so people grow up believing things and continue on into adulthood with those same beliefs because that's what they're used to. And yet, is that a valid reason to hold on to a belief? No. The only good reason for holding to a belief is the fact that it's actually true, right? That's what matters. Not whether you grew up in that environment or in that milieu. And I think underlying this is this idea of natural selection. That, you know, each culture comes up with its own cultural mores that people eventually decide to have in order to create peace within the society so that you don't end up killing each other off. And so that over time turns into a worldview that then turns into a religion. And so for people to go in there and to try to convert or to try to convince somebody of their worldview is really messed up. And yet one of the things that's really interesting is that even though we're very sensitive to this whole idea of cultural imperialism, One of the things that's very interesting is that in the West, Judeo-Christian thinking is actually on the decline, whereas Christianity is spreading and growing most in the East and in the Third World. And so that seems to run counter to what natural selection teaches. Also, you hear people say that faith is sort of like a feeling state that you have. It's this emotional sense that you get that something is right. It's a gut feeling. It's an intuition. And I think that in the Christian life, there is a category for us to have spiritual experiences and for feelings to accompany our faith. But we need to be careful to differentiate facts and faith from feeling. You know, if you are a Christian believer here tonight, you probably have had the experience right after receiving Christ of having an emotional high that lasted months and in some cases years. I know I did. You know, I was a brand new Christian. I'd be walking down on campus to go to class and, you know, the wind would blow in just a way and I'd be like, that's the Lord speaking to me. Is that you? You know, and he's just like, God was everywhere. I just felt him. And, you know, a little bit later, you know, the wind would blow again and some dust would get into my eyes. And I'm like, Lord, if you want me to suffer, I'm willing. You know, and there's just, you tend to just feel like God is everywhere. And I think that that's a good thing. I think we should enjoy that. But one of the things that's really traumatic for brand new Christians is that drop off that eventually they experience. That after a period of about a year, I don't know, it's different for different people, people notice that there is this drop off from that initial spiritual high, and they come to a point of crisis. Am I losing my faith? I once felt close to God, and now I feel like he's so far away from me. And so you see people who eventually leave because they think that they've lost their faith. Or maybe opposition or suffering enters into their lives. And they think to themselves, I didn't sign up for this. And so they end up leaving. But for those who do persevere, who hang on to their faith in the midst of this transition from having these ecstatic spiritual feelings to that tapering off, we realize that that's actually very healthy. That God does that purposely because he knows that if he perpetuates this spiritual feeling in order to get us to do anything, that's going to create a perpetual infancy in our spiritual lives. That what we need to get to is a place where even though we don't feel God's presence, even though it doesn't feel right, we trust in what God says is true. We take a step of faith anyway. Now, let's look at our definition of faith here in verse 1. The author of Hebrews begins by saying faith is being sure of what we can hope for and being certain of what we do not see. So the two words that kind of stick out to me are being sure and certain. Now, that's actually three words, but in Greek they're two. Being sure comes from the root word substance and is related to this idea of having a firm foundation or a substructure. I like that there is this reality that undergirds our beliefs, that we're not just sort of making things up, we're not imagining things, we're not creating things in our mind, but that there's a firm foundation for what we believe. Additionally, this word certain actually means proof or the act of presenting evidence. And so what this points to is that when we place our faith in something, it's placing it into something that's actually objectively true, that there's real evidence for it. It's not like wishful thinking. It's not like having blind faith. It's a rational faith. I think a better word to use is trust. Trusting the evidence. Also, he points out that it's that we're certain of what we do not see. And so God wants to get us to the point where as the feelings start to drop off, the spiritual high starts to mellow out over time in our spiritual life, that after a while we get to the point of maturity where we can look to God's word and on the basis of his authority and what he says in his word, that we can act on that. And sometimes the feelings follow. Often they do. But we can't always count on them to show themselves before we actually act. Think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You know, think about that story there in John chapter 20. Jesus died and was raised, and some of the disciples actually saw Jesus raised for the first time. And so they ran back with the news to the rest of the disciples. And one of them, Thomas, was a realist. He's kind of skeptical. I can relate to him. And they were saying continually, "The Lord has been risen. We saw him alive." And Thomas, you know, being a practical person, a rational person, was like, "I need some evidence. I won't believe unless I can see him with my own eyes and actually put my hands in the wounds in his hands." I mean, it seems like a reasonable sort of thing. It's not that every day people rise from the dead after all. Well, a week later, guess who shows up? Jesus Christ. And he's like, "So what's up, Thomas? You were saying?" And, you know, Thomas, I'm sure at that point, was just like, no, go ahead. Put your hands there. No, that's fine. Yeah. Reach in there." And what does Thomas do? He says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says to him, he says, "You know, you're blessed because you see, but blessed are those who believe and do not see." And so he extols the person who, by faith in the truth, is able to move forward in faith. Now in verse 2, the author of Hebrews says, this is what the ancients were commended for. That is their faith. Now this translation is, I think, it doesn't really capture the real essence of what the author of Hebrews is trying to say, or at least that the language is not really updated to help us out as modern readers. This word, which is represented by "we're commended for," actually literally means "we're witnesses to." And so he's saying that these ancient people, which in the context, as we'll see, are talking about these Old Testament figures, these heroes of the faith, who bore witness to what God was able to do through their faith. And so, interestingly, this word, which is represented by "we're commended for," shows up again in its noun form in Hebrews 12, verse 1, where the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us do these things." So it's interesting that he sort of bookends this list of biblical heroes, Old Testament heroes, by saying that they were witnesses to what God would do through them in their lives because of their faith. And then he also kind of describes this as though they're here sort of cheering us on as we're completing our leg of the faith as well. And so I think the picture he's trying to paint here is that these Old Testament figures, these heroes of the faith, the first century readers who would be listening to this letter being read out loud, would be visualizing, you know, these heroes of the faith, these guys who are champions, sort of cheering them on, bearing witness to the fact that if you hang in there with faith, that God is going to come through in incredible ways. You know, the way that I like to envision it is, you know, I lived during the 90s when the Bulls, you know, Michael Jordan, Scottie Pippen, Dennis Rodman, those dudes were playing, you know, the championship team. And, you know, imagine, just try to imagine, I know it's hard, the Bulls today heading into the NBA Finals, the championship. And it would be like, you know, the old-time championship Bulls from the 90s sitting in the front row cheering on the other Bulls, the newest ones, to finish the job. And that's kind of the picture I think he's trying to paint for us, is that these Old Testament heroes are sort of cheering us on, bearing witness to what God can do. Now in verse 3, we're told by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Okay, so he's switching gears here. He's talking about how God has actually formed the universe by his command, and that it's by faith that we understand that this happened. Again, we have to remember that when he's talking about faith here, he's talking about biblical faith, not just like blind faith. But a lot of people, I think, especially skeptics of Christianity, would look at this verse and say, see, now this right here is one of the reasons why Christians throughout the ages, throughout history, have been guilty of the God of the gaps argument. Whenever they couldn't understand something, they would just sort of fill in the blank by saying, oh, God's the one who did this, because they didn't understand it scientifically. They didn't have the knowledge. You'll hear people say sometimes science has replaced our need for faith. We don't need faith anymore because of these incredible scientific discoveries. And yet Francis Collins, who is the director of the Human Genome Project, points out that science fails to answer some of the biggest questions in life. He says, science is powerless to answer questions such as, why did the universe come into being? What's the meaning of human existence? What happens after we die? Yeah, I mean, there's a limitation to science. Although science is objective, it can't answer some of these questions that we would call metaphysical. Meta meaning beyond or above. You know, when we ask questions like, what's the meaning of life? A lot of times you'll hear people say, well, it's that the process of natural selection provided mutations which then help aid in survival and reproduction. But you're like, no, that's not the answer to my question. You're explaining how things happen. I'm asking you, why do things happen? Those are two different things. And science can't answer these questions. I think it's cool that somebody who really is at the top of academia, like Francis Collins, is able to exercise faith and yet still be a science, into science, scientists. Another thing to take note of is that every human being lives by faith. It's inescapable. I remember one time I was picking up this high school student for a Bible study up north in Westerville, and we got into this interesting discussion on the way to our high school group meeting, and we were talking about faith, and he's like, oh, you know, I'm not really a faith kind of person. I believe in, like, science and rationality and logic. You know, some people, they're into religion and faith and stuff, but that's just not me. I'm like, oh, that's really interesting. And so I said, you know, imagine for a moment that just yesterday I got my brakes checked. And, they replaced the pads and said that everything is okay, which actually happens to be true. Also, let's say that on the way here to your house that I stepped on the brakes maybe approximately 50 to 75 times, and each time I pressed on the pedal, my car slowed down to an eventual stop. And, let's say that I've never had brake failure in this car, which is actually true. And so, you know, I just started listing all these different things. I said, now, can I know with 100% certainty that the next time I apply my foot to the brake and put pressure on it, that my car is eventually going to come to a stop? And, you know, he was leaning in at this time. He was in the back seat, leaning in, listening intently to what I was saying to him. But he didn't have an answer. partly because I think he was a little bit puzzled about where I was going with this, and secondly, because we are careening at 55 miles an hour toward an intersection, and the light had just turned yellow. And right before he had the chance to answer, I slammed on the brakes and came to a sudden stop in the middle of the intersection, and meanwhile, his face smacked into the headrest. And as I slowly put my car into reverse and backed out of the intersection, I looked at him, I said, "Man, I'm glad that worked." I pointed out to him, I said, "You know, even though we can get to a certain level of probability, there's always an element of doubt. We can't be 100% certain about anything. You know, if I look at this chair and it's perfectly, it looks structurally sound, I've seen other people sit in it, there's no telling that the next time I sit in it, I might fall down because it'll break. You know, there's no guarantee that the next time you go to Taco Bell that you're not going to have to bring a spare pair of underwear in your backpack the next day. It's really a crapshoot." And so we have to realize that every human being lives by faith. It's inescapable. Also, one of the real problems with scientism, which is what we're talking about, is that science is the only way to objective truth. One of the fatal errors of scientism is that it's actually self-refuting. The famed logician and philosopher Bertrand Russell said, "Whatever knowledge is attainable must be attained by scientific methods. And what science cannot discover, mankind cannot know." It's an interesting statement. Now Russell, who probably would be able to pick up on the self-refuting nature of statements like this, being a logician, ironically didn't pick up on the problem with his statement there. And to figure out what kind of problem this statement has, all you need to ask is, how does he know? This statement is not a scientific statement. And since it's not a scientific statement, by his own statement, it falls into the category of what we cannot know. This is how John Lennox, mathematician at Oxford, this is how he puts it. He says, "What destroys scientism completely is the fatal flaw of self-contradiction that runs through it. Scientism doesn't need to be refuted by external arguments. It self-destructs. For the statement that only science can lead to truth is not only itself deduced from science, it's not a scientific statement, but rather a statement about science. Therefore, if scientism's basic principle is true, the statement expressing scientism must be false. Scientism refutes itself, hence it's incoherent." I think that's an eloquent way of pointing out the real problem with scientism. That it proposes to speak about areas that are metaphysical, where science doesn't speak to. Another thing that you hear is that now that we understand the mechanisms driving the universe, we conclude that there is no God who designed the universe. Now, to illustrate the problem with this view, you know, imagine if I took an old Ford Model T and dropped it off in the middle of a remote village. Okay? Let's say the villagers, as they're coming out, as my helicopter is, you know, flying away, they're looking at this thing and they're just like, you know, completely amazed. They'd never seen a car before. They have no idea of mechanical engineering. And so they jump into the car and eventually figure out how to start the car. Now, they may conclude falsely that inside of the car there is a God who happens to be called Mr. Ford, who animates the vehicle. And that when they are doing good things that happens to please Mr. Ford, the God, that the engine runs just fine. But when the engine isn't running, that they've somehow displeased Mr. Ford and need to atone. Now, imagine as some time goes by, one of them becomes educated. They start to realize the principles of combustion and is able to take the car apart and put it back together. At that point, that person would realize that Mr. Ford is not inside of the car and that Mr. Ford is not operating the car, that it's really combustion and that there are mechanical principles involved. But if he started to conclude, therefore, that because he understands all of the principles that govern this car working, that there was no such thing as a Mr. Ford who designed the vehicle, he'd be dead wrong. That would be patently false, in fact. Because if there was no Mr. Ford, there would be no Model T in existence. And so likewise, the explanation that since we understand all of the laws that govern the universe and understand them well, that we no longer need a designer or an explanation for a designer is fallacious. It's a category error, using philosophical terms. Another thing to point out is that scientific or mathematical law presupposes an agent. Again, you know, if you use an example, the simple law of arithmetic, 1 plus 1 equals 2, never brought anything into being by itself. It sure as hell hasn't brought any money into my bank account. You know, if I deposit $1,000 into my bank account and then a week later deposit another $1,000, I could look at my statement and realize I have $2,000 in the bank. But never once in my life, nor have I ever heard of a case where money just starts to appear in your account because of the law of arithmetic. If I were to trust in the law of arithmetic to bring things into being, then I would be perpetually broke. John Lennox points out, the world of strict naturalism, which clever mathematical laws all by themselves bring the universe and life into existence, is pure and, one might add, poor fiction. To call it science fiction would be to besmirch the name of science. I've always wanted to use that word, besmirch. I'm just not British enough, I guess. But yeah, I mean, he's pointing out the obvious here, that mathematical laws or the laws of science cannot bring things into being. What about this right here? Faith stifles scientific inquiry. You know, after all, in church history, we see cases like that, where, for example, the church tried to put a gag order on Galileo, who, through his scientific discoveries, came to realize that the universe is actually, or at least our galaxy is heliocentric, not geocentric. And the church, because they thought that contradicted the Bible, not accounting for the fact that the Bible is written in perspectival language, in other words, a human being without knowledge of science looking out and observing the universe would write in such a way that would suggest that the Earth is, you know, the pivot point of our galaxy. But they tried to put a gag order on Galileo. In fact, they persecuted him. He spent the last 9 years of his life under house arrest and died that way. You do see this throughout history, but I think the tables have turned in the 21st century. It's interesting and ironic, I think, that in the 16th century, certain people were trying to, stifle scientific progress because they felt like it collided with their beliefs. But in the 21st century, scientific discoveries are being pushed down and viewed as threatening because it actually creates more probability that God exists. And so the tables have turned. Now, the thing that we have to focus on here is that the Bible declares that it was by faith that we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. Again, faith being a belief or trust in something that actually has real evidence that's objective. And one of the things that I think is really interesting is that science, modern science, predictably has actually affirmed what the Bible says. It hasn't eroded it. I think one of the most incredible arguments that has been put forward and reformulated as a result of modern science is this whole concept of the cosmological argument. And it's fairly simple. There are different forms of it. The one that I'm specifically laying out here is what's called the Kalam cosmological argument. The first premise is whatever begins to exist has a cause. The second premise is the universe began to exist. And the conclusion is, therefore, the universe has a cause. I'm just going to briefly take you through this. There's a lot of detail that I could take you through, but I want to give you sort of a sample of what this argument looks like. So let's start with premise number one. I think that today most people would accept the fact that things just don't out appear out of nothing, right? That if something shows up, that there is a reason for why it's there. And so, therefore, it stands to reason that you would then apply that to the universe. When you look at the universe, it exists. And that leads you to the question, well, how did it come into existence? How did it come into being? And so I think the most reasonable answer is something, some agent must have caused this. And yet you could see why that conclusion is something that is highly resisted today. In fact, Quentin Smith, famous scientist, says the most reasonable belief is that we came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. Despite the fact that modern science seems to suggest that there was a beginning to the universe. You know, let's think about this maybe in more practical terms so it's not so abstract. You know, imagine I step out of my house into my backyard, and as I'm walking through my lawn, this thing happens to be in my lawn. A Green Bay Packers garden gnome. Now, what would be the most rationalistic conclusion for why it's there? You know, one option is that it simply appeared out of nothing. That there was no cause, it just simply came into existence. Another thought would be that maybe we shouldn't really ask questions like, how did this come to exist, or how did this appear here? Because it really ruins sort of the wonder and mystery of it being in the middle of my lawn. Or maybe, and I think most likely, an enemy, an agent of Satan, who knows that I'm a Bears fan, has put this garden gnome in the middle of my lawn to torment me. I mean, it seems pretty obvious, and yet you could see why there would be resistance to that conclusion. That likewise, you know, when we look at the universe, it came into being, into existence, and yet for us to simply say there's no explanation for it, it is, I think, is to abandon reason, to abandon rationality. And I think that right there, that idea that we should just simply accept it as either a brute fact or to suggest that there is no real cause for it, is anti-scientific. Let's move on to the second premise, that the universe began to exist. Things dramatically changed when, in the 1920s, Edwin Hubble discovered what's known to us as the red shift. As he was observing space, he noticed that light that was coming from these distant galaxies had a red shift. That is, that it's on the red end of the light spectrum. And because of that, because the waves in that end of the spectrum are stretched out, he was able to determine that those distant galaxies were actually moving away from Earth, which implies that the universe is actually expanding. Now, that's a little bit abstract. Again, let's try to put it maybe in more layman terms or in an example that we could sort of relate to. You know, have you ever stopped on the side of the road, or maybe not, because the cops are, you hear them off in the distance coming? And have you ever noticed that as the cop car with its sirens are approaching you, the pitch is really, really high and gets more and more intense as it gets closer to your car. But as soon as it passes by, the pitch suddenly drops. And then as it goes away from you, it's much lower. That's what's called the Doppler effect. As sound waves are sent forward and makes contact with your car, what happens is the sound waves actually compress. But as it passes you, the sound waves elongate. And so likewise, using that same principle, we can tell when light is coming from distant galaxies that are actually moving further away from us. So this was a stunning finding. And so by inference then, if the universe is expanding, then that also suggests that at some point, the universe, many billions of years ago, most scientists think that it's about maybe 15 billion years now, was actually at a dimensionless mathematical point. And that at one point, there was what's called the Big Bang. That this dimensionless mathematical point that was infinitely dense, containing space, time, mass, and all the energy in the universe. I know that's really hard to wrap your mind around, that at one point there was a Big Bang that then released all of that, and which then created the universe that we have today. And so this points to the fact that our universe has a definite beginning, which corresponds, ironically, to what the Bible says. These ancient people who are coming up with these different arguments, like it's God who created this because we don't understand. Robert Jastrow, a famous astrophysicist, says this, who is agnostic. That is, he's not sure where he stood with God or whether he believed in God. He says, what's the ultimate solution to the origin of the universe? The answers provided by the astronomers are disconcerting and remarkable. Most remarkable of all is the fact that in science, as in the Bible, the world begins with an act of creation. He was drawn to some of this religious language, even though he didn't really believe in God. And yet he understood the implications of the Big Bang. Now, one objection that people put forward is this notion of the oscillating universe, that the universe is actually infinite, but that it's sort of, expanding and then contracting, sometimes referred to as the big bounce. But the oscillating universe model suggests that eventually the universe expands out and then comes back in. And yet one of the real problems with this idea of the oscillating universe is that there are no known forces in the universe that can pull that's strong enough to pull the entire universe back with 100% efficiency to then create another bang that will then continue to oscillate the universe. Not to mention what scientists argue is that the universe itself would have to be twice as dense as it is now in order for gravity to pull it back, because it's not a strong force. Another objection is this idea of quantum cosmology. Scientists argue that when we talk about the first split seconds of the Big Bang, we need to talk about things in terms of what's called quantum mechanics. That at a certain point of smallness, that there is a certain level of indeterminacy, unpredictability, in trying to measure things. And so at a certain point of smallness, it's nearly impossible to determine the position or momentum of atomic and subatomic particles. And so this level of fuzziness has then been used as at least speculation for the possibility that at the very beginning there was a quantum vacuum, and that there were fluctuations within this quantum vacuum that then created the universe that we now have today. And so essentially scientists like Stephen Hawking would equate this quantum vacuum with nothing, And so therefore, you have something coming out of nothing. But the problem with that is, that really, I think, brings the question one step further back, which is, how did we come to the conditions of the quantum vacuum that then led to these fluctuations? And another thing to point out is that this seems more like a semantic argument, because a vacuum, which is the lowest a state of the lowest energy, is not really the same as nothing. It's a vacuum. That's why we call it a vacuum. And so I think that it's a highly speculative theory. I think the conclusion that the cosmological argument leads us to, that the universe has a cause, is probably the best explanation for why the universe began to exist. And I think, you know, when we talk about something coming out of nothing, I think that that is irrational. It's better to think that there's an agent that caused this universe to exist, and that the cause of this universe must have been incredibly powerful, much more powerful than the Big Bang itself. And also, this agent must be eternal, some sort of uncaused cause, because otherwise you put yourself in a position where you're having to ask yourself, well, what was the cause before that? And so this needs to be grounded in an uncaused either being or something. And I think that, you know, as a Bible-believing person, I think that the most reasonable conclusion is that this is the God of the Bible. I want to show you a short video that sort of summarizes the cosmological argument.
Does God exist? Or is the material universe all that is, or ever was, or ever will be? One approach to answering this question is the cosmological argument. It goes like this. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore, the universe has a cause. Is the first premise true? Let's consider. Believing that something can pop into existence without a cause is more of a stretch than believing in magic. At least with magic, you've got a hat and a magician. And if something can come into being from nothing, then why don't we see this happening all the time? No, everyday experience and scientific evidence confirm our first premise. If something begins to exist, it must have a cause. But what about our second premise? Did the universe begin? Or has it always existed? Atheists have typically said that the universe has been here forever. The universe is just there, and that's all. First, let's consider the second law of thermodynamics. It tells us the universe is slowly running out of usable energy, and that's the point. If the universe had been here forever, it would have run out of usable energy by now. The second law points us to a universe that has a definite beginning. This is further confirmed by a series of remarkable scientific discoveries. In 1915, Albert Einstein presented his general theory of relativity. This allowed us, for the first time, to talk meaningfully about the past history of the universe. Next, Alexander Friedman and Georges Lemaître, each working with Einstein's equations, predicted that the universe is expanding. Then in 1929, Edwin Hubble measured the red shift in light from distant galaxies. This empirical evidence confirmed not only that the universe is expanding, but that it sprang into being from a single point in the finite past. It was a monumental discovery, almost beyond comprehension. However, not everyone is fond of a finite universe. So it wasn't long before alternative models popped into existence. But one by one, these models failed to stand the test of time. More recently, three leading cosmologists, Arvind Bord, Alan Guth, and Alexander Vilenkin, proved that any universe which has on average been expanding throughout its history cannot be eternal in the past, but must have an absolute beginning. This even applies to the multiverse, if there is such a thing. This means that scientists can no longer hide behind a past eternal universe. There is no escape. They have to face the problem of a cosmic beginning. Any adequate model must have a beginning, just like the standard model. It's quite plausible then that both premises of the argument are true. This means that the conclusion is also true. The universe has a cause. And since the universe can't cause itself, its cause must be beyond the space-time universe. It must be spaceless, timeless, immaterial, uncaused, and unimaginably powerful. Much like God. The cosmological argument shows that, in fact, it is quite reasonable to believe that God does exist.
Nice. Finally, a high production video. Definitely not Xenos to produce that. Yeah, I mean, I think the fact that this argument is pretty powerful, I think the one take home for those of you, especially if you are new here and you're investigating Christianity, the take home is that Christianity is a rational faith. You don't have to, take your intellectual hat, hang it at the door when you come in. That faith and rationality, reason, are compatible. And in some cases, reason leads us to faith. Let's move on here. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did, but by faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks even though he's dead. By faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death, so he could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we're going to break these down and work through all of chapter 11, take some selections of different Old Testament heroes and talk about their lives a little bit more, their life of faith. The verse that we want to end on here is verse 6. And without faith, it's impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So the author of Hebrews says that it's impossible without faith to please God. And that we must believe, first of all, that he exists. That is, that he's real. And that it's not a God of our imagination, but it's the God who has revealed himself to us through his written word. Also, that this God rewards those who earnestly seek him. That is, that he is a good God who wants us to give us a good life. Sometimes we have this picture of God who is this angry, vengeful God who's looking to get us. And yet the God of the Bible is not that way. He earnestly seeks to draw us back to himself because he's loving. The terms that the author of Hebrews is using here, that it's impossible to please God, are pretty strong. How seriously do we view the issue of unbelief in our lives? When we think about a lot of sins, think about prostitution, murder, stealing. Most of us haven't done those things recently. Those are pretty bad, right? I mean, we would all agree with that. And yet, what do we think about things like, simmering and constant anxiety? We're sitting there, we're worried about our lives, we're worried about taking care of ourselves, we're worried about the future. And yet, what does that say about God, our belief in God? The God who claims to be sovereign, the God who claims to love us, the God who claims to have a plan for our lives, and yet we sit there worrying about ourselves. It indicates that we don't have strong faith, right? That we don't believe. What about feeling sorry for yourself? Sitting there, wallowing, oh, my life is so terrible. Look at her over there. She's so much better looking than me, and my life is so crappy. We sit around, we whine about our lives. It'd be hard for anyone to realize that, you know, the God of the universe came down in human form in the man Jesus Christ and died for us, securing eternal life. That he's given us the Holy Spirit to live within us, to guide us. That he surrounded us with loving friends who give us spiritual input. Be hard to realize that. And what does that suggest? We're sitting around feeling sorry for ourselves when God has given us so much. It indicates that we don't believe that, right? What about doing nothing? The fact that God has done all these things and we're sitting around doing nothing about that. Somebody who realizes and believes that God has done something incredible in their lives are going to be moved to action, to tell other people about that and devote their lives toward that end. Yeah. Unbelief is serious according to the Bible. It's rebellion. It's sinful according to God. Well, let's try to wind up our talk here tonight by asking this question. What is faith? I think we can summarize it based on what we've talked about with these few statements. First of all, it's not based on feelings, but based on fact. Often our feelings will conflict with our faith, with the facts, and yet God expects that as we grow in maturity, that we actually are able to take steps of faith, even though a lot of times our feelings are screaming at us, telling us not to do that. We need to learn not to trust ourselves and our feelings. Secondly, we're not talking about blind faith, but evidence that's based on a conclusion, which hopefully I was able to demonstrate to you through the cosmological argument. Finally, faith positively could be put this way, that it's putting your trust in a personal creator who rewards those who earnestly seek him. And so it's about placing your trust in a personal creator, not some impersonal being, a creator who loves you. What about this question? Why does God require faith? I think, first of all, because faith requires humility, setting your pride aside. That's one of the requirements for receiving God's grace, undeserved gift of forgiveness and love. It means that we lay down our pride and say, you know what, I can't bring anything to the table. I need to just trust you, what you're bringing to the table. Secondly, means even if, you know, a minimal moral standard was required, most of us would have trouble meeting that standard. It's part of the reason why he probably goes with faith, because he knows that we're morally weak, feeble. And he wants to make sure that as many people come to him as possible. And finally, I think that the reason why God requires faith is because anyone can exercise it. You know, if you're here tonight as a skeptic, I'd encourage you to investigate evidence for Christianity. God has laid out a ton of evidence, and I think that, you know, you'd be surprised when you start investigating to find out that Christianity is actually a rational faith. You know, for those of you who have been investigating for a while, maybe the next step forward for you is to actually place your personal trust in Christ to receive his forgiveness. I challenge you here tonight to take that opportunity while maybe we're praying together to turn to God in your heart and to receive the forgiveness that God wants to give to you through Jesus Christ. Why don't we spend a little bit of time in prayer and then we can hang out. Yeah, thanks that there is a basis, that there's evidence for a belief in you. That we're not, you know, we don't have to be anti-intellectual in order to be into the Christian faith. I know for me, Lord, that was a real turning point, that there was actually real objective evidence out there that I could look to that would lead me to conclude that you're real. We know, though, that it doesn't stop there, that eventually we need to have an encounter with you because you're a personal being. And I pray, Lord, if any here tonight just sense that okay, maybe God is out there, maybe he's real, that they would turn to you in their hearts and just ask you to reveal yourself to them. I remember doing that a number of years ago, and you speaking mightily and revealing yourself in a pretty powerful way. So we thank you for anybody who prayed that, Lord. I pray for anyone also who just maybe is on the verge of turning to you and receiving Christ. I pray that they would do that in their hearts. I pray that they wouldn't hesitate and realize that you're a God who loves them, but that it requires them turning to you in faith in order to forge that relationship. We thank you for anybody who did that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.